I say good morning, greetings in Christ's name. Glad for each one of you that came out this morning, even on with some threat of snow. I'm glad you're here. I greet you in Christ's name. God is good. All the time. Amen. Good to be here as well. The message title today is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question that Paul asks in his letter to the 1 Corinthians. Our text this morning is from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17, and from 3, 4 to 11. There are actually two passages related to this subject in 1 Corinthians, 10 to 17 of chapter 1, and then we go on to other topics and then back again from verses 4 to 11 of chapter 3. This is the second message in the series that I'll be sharing from the book of 1 Corinthians. Is Christ divided? Story is told of a man who was stranded on an island. I kind of doubt this story is actually true. It may be. He was stranded on an island for a number of years. Finally, people who were looking for him found this man on this island. And he had survived. He was a survivor kind of person, and he had done well all by himself there on this island. And before they took him away, he went to show him around on the island what all he had done, what his house, and he had even built a church over there for where he could go to attend. And so he showed him all these things, and then as he was about to leave, then somebody said, "Okay, what's that other building over there? What's that building?" He said, "That's the church I used to go to." This message today is especially pertinent to where we are at Calvary. And I didn't gear it for that. I am preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so as you do that, as you preach through a book, it's, you know, you come to the next passage and that's what you deal with. But I think it is very pertinent to us. A good half of our group is gone, maybe more. They've moved on. What can we do to promote unity in the future as we rebuild the local body? That's what I think our task is, to try to build again. And what can we do to promote unity in the future? That's going to be the thrust of the message today. You've probably heard the saying that if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. I don't know if you agree with that statement. Life would be boring if we always agreed. What do you think? I say bring it on. Unity is a beautiful thing. Unity is lovely. It's godlike. Unity is godlike. The triune God, it still illustrates how beautiful and perfect unity is. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in perfect unity with each other. It's perfect and it's beautiful. Few things can demoralize, discourage, and weaken a church as the bickering and backbiting and fighting that happens in its members. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There's so many things that they can just demoralize a church and cause it to get discouraged. Few things can so much undermine the testimony of a church to the world as divisions and bickering and things that go on in the church. And you would be surprised about how small of things can actually cause a church to divide. In some cases, it takes almost nothing. In 1999, in Landover, Maryland, their papers reported that 100 years of Christian fellowship, unity, and community outreach ended in an act of congregational discord. Holy Creek Baptist Church was split into multiple factions. The source of the dissension was a piano bench, which sits behind the 1923 Steinway piano to the left of the pulpit. The folks at Holy Creek Baptist Church couldn't decide where that bench should be. And they got so put out by it that they that they split over the location of a piano bench. Now, the Holy Creek congregation has four different services each Sunday, each with a different pastor, and the piano bench will be put in a different place at each service. The services are far enough apart that neither group will come into contact with the other. An outside party will be moving the piano bench to different locations in appropriate positions between services so as to please all sides and avoid any further conflict that could result in violence. It's very, very pitiful what churches split over. What does the world say when they view a story like that? I'm wondering what people think from outside who read a story like that. They just shake their heads. The question is Christ divided? And if I ask you that question, you would probably say, no, Christ is not divided. But what about when you look around at the body of Christ? Is Christ divided? What about the church? When I preach a message that I often used to take and read a book or two about the subject to try to get really versed on this subject, and I went looking for books on the subject of Christian unity and what there is out there, and they are out there. But most of them are written by very liberal theologians. It seems to be a strength of liberal theologians, the subject of Christian unity. And if you read those books, they're basically saying everything's all right. We're all good. Let's be tolerant of everyone. Come together and sing Kumbaya. We're going to be fine. Everybody has their own views, and it's all good. We're all good. We should accept all comers and be happy together. But Christian unity is not an acceptance of everything and everyone. Christian unity is not based on acceptance of everything and everyone. Our unity as a believer's fellowship is found in our acceptance of Christ and his claim on our lives. Our basis for unity is the fact that we are unified around the acceptance of Christ and his claim on our lives. If someone else does not accept Christ, if someone else cannot accept the scriptures as they are written, we cannot have unity with that person. If the key doctrines that we believe in are not accepted, there cannot be good Christian unity with those people. Sometimes there must be separation. Christian doctrine and essential Christian truth must not be compromised for the sake of unity. But many times there are things that we can personally do, and this is what I want to focus on this morning in the message. There are things that we can personally do and that we should do to promote unity in the church. There are things that we at Calvary here need to do in the future to promote unity. And that's what the message focus is going to be this morning. What can we do as a person, not necessarily as a group, but what can we do what can I do in this church to promote unity? There are so many things that I can do, and that's going to be the focus. I want to learn from the experience of the Corinthian church and apply those things to our situation today. If you have your Bibles open, I want to read the text, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, and then from 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Christ, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Moving then to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll want to start out this morning then with the principle of Christian unity, as we see in these passages that we just read. The principle of Christian unity. Number one, Christ is at the center of the United Christian Church. I redid my PowerPoint on this. I had earlier a wheel, you know, like an old wagon wheel that you would have, and there's a rim around the outside, and there are spokes going into the hub. And that's a word picture that I think that is important for us to remember with Christ in the church. Christ is at the center of the Christian church, of a united Christian church. Christ must be at the center. We never may take Christ out of the center of our church. If we put something else in the center of that church, we're in for trouble, right? Amen? We are. If we have in that center of that wheel, that hub, we have some pastor who is a dynamic pastor and one that we are rallying behind, we're in trouble. Maybe not right now, but we will be in trouble because that pastor can't live up to that, can he? That leader cannot live up to that. He will disappoint us eventually, but Christ will never disappoint us. If Christ is at the center of this church, as we move toward Christ, what happens to our position with each other? We get closer to each other. And that is the point that I'm making here. Christ is at the center of a church that's united. He is the head of the church. He is the source of our life. He is the source of our love. He is the source of our strength. He is our motivation and our motivator. He is the center of our focus. He should be. Second point I'd like to make is that as we draw closer to Christ, we also become more unified as believers. That's always the case as we move closer to Christ. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, that sometimes that's going to cause some problems with people because that's not their goal, to be united closer to Christ. They have problems with some of the scriptural commands, and so they're going to move on. A.W. Tozer, who is one of my favorite authors, in his book, The Pursuit of God, shares the following. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos of all tuned to the same fork or tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? If you take a piano and tune it to the same fork, it will automatically be tuned with every other piano there. And that's the key to unity, is that as we are tuned to Christ, we're automatically tuned to others who are drawing closer to Christ. Point number three with Christian unity, substituting anyone or anything for Christ as our hub and focus will cause splinters. If we focus in this church on certain issues that are our strength, if our focus is on that, yes, we must have certain things that we believe and that we hold to, but that can't be constantly our focus. Where does our focus have to be? Focus has to be on Christ. It must. It must. And I think that's maybe a weakness with conservative Mennonite churches. Sometimes we focus so much on the outward rituals and things that we believe are right, and they are right, but our focus cannot be on that. Our focus needs to be on Christ. And this was the problem at Corinth, is that they were focusing on leaders, certain leaders that they liked or didn't like. Okay, the second one is God's unity plan for the Corinthians and for us, as found in our text. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. God's unity plan. It involves the following. Number one, agreement. He mentions agreement, not in everything, but in things like who Christ is to us, like the important things, things like the authority of Scripture. We all need to agree on that. Things like the importance of living holy and separate lives. We need to agree on that. And the mission of the church. There needs to be agreement on those important things. The second part of the plan is no divisions. The plan, the unity plan, is no divisions, no splits. Factions that don't get along and don't like each other very much. People following one leader or another. People just doing their own thing. A party spirit, not in God's plan. Number three, a united message. King James Version would use the term, all speak the same thing. We need to all speak the same thing, have a united message. A harmonious message coming forth that people who are observing can hear. And finally, unity in mind and judgment. And not finally, I have some more points, I believe. Unity in mind and judgment. What mind is supposed to be united? It is the mind of Christ. Unity in mind. What was the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ was a mind of a servant, a mind of humility, lacking self-ambition, love as Christ had, the same unselfish love. I ran into a quote from Larry Crabb. Some of you are familiar with him. He's an author that writes a lot about relationships, and he has some profound writings. In his book, Soul Talk, I want to read for you a quote. Which is worse, a church program to build community that doesn't get off the ground, or one person sitting every Sunday in the back of the church who remains unknown? Which is worse? Which is worse? A Sunday school class that once drew hundreds but has now dwindled to 30? Or is it a Sunday school teacher whose sense of failure is never explored by a caring friend? A family torn apart by the father's drinking or his wife's frustration, and their third graders' learning disabilities, or a self-hating dad, a terrified mom, and a lonely little boy, three human beings whose beauty and value no one has ever discovered. Which is worse, a national campaign that fails to gain steam for the pro-life movement, or a single woman on her way home from an abortion clinic in the backseat of a taxi, a woman whose soul no one ever touches? Which is worse? We may notice the unknown pew sitter. We wonder how the teacher of the now small class feels. We worry over each member of the torn-up family, and we feel for the guilt and pain of a woman who has ended her baby's life. But we do what's easier. We design programs. We brainstorm ways to build attendance. And in our outrage over divorce statistics and abortion numbers, we fight for family values. These are all good things, but we don't talk to the pew sitter. We don't ask the teacher how he's feeling. We don't invite the dad to play golf, the woman to lunch, or the little boy to play with our children. And we don't let the aborting woman know we care about her soul. That response to hurting people, I would label disunity. I'd like for you to think about that. Disunity is disregard for people's needs. I don't care. You can come into church Sunday after Sunday here at Calvary, and I don't care about you. What does that do? That promotes disunity. I don't care about you. You can go on your own way. That promotes disunity. Number five, our unity is meant to be a reflection of the unity of God. As I mentioned, godly unity is godly. God is perfect in unity. He is perfectly one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are not to be divided because God is not divided. And number six, our unity is a witness to the world of God's presence in us. They will know you are Christians by your love for each other. And the world is shocked and appalled and derisive of the church when they see the church splitting up into little splinters about something they shouldn't be doing. There's something that they didn't like and some little issue that they didn't care about, and they're all in a thousand different directions. What does the world see in the church? Does it attract them as a beautiful thing? Okay, we want to go next to the problem at Corinth from our text. What was the problem that they had at Corinth? If you have your Bibles open, I'm going to be reading from verse 11 to 12 of our text. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. That was the problem that they had. They had different groups following a different preacher. Now, can you imagine what would happen in this church if you had different people following different preachers? And the disunity that can bring about. And what it was, and we're going to call it a party spirit, and that's what it was. In the church at Corinth, there was a party spirit. People were rallying around their favorite leader. The focus was on human leadership rather than the only head of the church. There were at least four different parties there. The first group you could call the loyalists. They were Paul's party. We are of Paul, he says. He started this church. We came to life in Christ by Paul. And Paul is the one we're going to listen to. It was probably a pretty big group that said, we're going to follow Paul. Was Paul pleased that he had a group of followers? No, he was not. He was not pleased that they were a group that were very loyal just to him. The second group would we could call the stylists, the party of Apollos. They were attracted by the different kinds of preaching, and they had especially been drawn to Apollos. From the book of Acts, we learn that Apollos was an eloquent speaker. Apollos was an eloquent speaker. He could preach very well. And he knew how to preach, probably mostly from the Old Testament, really, really good messages. And people loved to hear Apollos. And so there was a group of people who were very loyal to him because he was such a good preacher. The party of Apollos. The third one is the traditionalists, we could call them that. They were Peter's party. There always are those. I don't know about Paul or Apollos. Let's get back to the beginnings. Let's go back to Jerusalem. We are of Peter. It's very possible that Peter may have been to Corinth. We don't know that for sure, and had preached there. Probably he was. And they say, well, we're going to listen to what Peter has to say. When Peter came, we really felt that we were on solid ground. After all, he was one of the first apostles that Jesus himself called. The final party was the one of the self-righteous. And I think we could probably fit into this group. There was a fourth group. They were drawing themselves up and saying, well, you may be of Paul or of Peter or of Apollos, but we are of Christ. We go back to the Lord alone, solo Christus. Spirit of self-righteousness, perhaps, smugness. They were separating from the rest. So what's wrong with the party spirit? I'm glad you ask. There are a lot of things wrong with the party spirit, and they're not good. It's not good. In your Bibles, look at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, but lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. So what's wrong with the party spirit? Christ is not divided. Is Christ divided? Christ is not divided. There is one head to the body of Christ. Christ is not divided. Forming cliques splits up the body. Forming cliques splits up the body. Forming cliques puts our focus on a human, not on Christ. Number two, Paul was not crucified for you. If you have a favorite preacher, well, there aren't really any around right now here, but if you had a favorite preacher, let's say this was a regular church, and you just follow this one preacher around and you put your focus on that one preacher, Paul's argument against that is that person didn't die for you. That person is human. That person is just like you. If he died for you, it would have no benefit, because he's not Christ. Paul says Christ, that he wasn't sacrificed. He was not crucified for them. We put too much importance on a human when we do that. God is the only one who can give us life. If we follow human leadership to the point of their getting in the way of Christ, we will be disappointed. From chapter 3, verse 4, for one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. That's how we look at leadership in the church. Is each of them have a function. Some of them have giftings that are one thing, and some have giftings that are another. Right now on our leadership team, we have John Ivan. And his gifting that I really admire is his gifting of organization, and his gifting of communication, and his gifting of being a really good person with people. He does very well. And so he has got these giftings. He may be the waterer in this equation. I don't know what we could equate him with being. But what that is, it tells me that there are different leaders in the church, if you have plural leadership, which we believe in, is that one has a gifting and another one has a gifting. We don't follow them because they are like that. We look at them as a team that works together to build the church. That's how we should look at them. They are a team that works together, and that's why plural ministry is a blessing, isn't a good thing, is they work as a team. Point number three, one, Christ is not divided. 2, yep, I'm going the wrong way here. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you. And 3, you were not baptized in the name of Paul. You were baptized in the name of Christ. We identify with Christ in our baptism. We don't identify with a certain preacher. Okay, I want to get to the practical part, the application of this message. And the thing that I want to leave with you, as the Holy Spirit speaks to you today, is taking personal responsibility for unity. It is a responsibility of each one of you sitting in these chairs this morning is to promote unity in this church. It is a responsibility of each one of you. It's a responsibility of me standing up here to promote unity in this church. It's not something that one person can do by themselves. It is all of our responsibilities. 5 questions I want to ask myself and you so that we can take inventory of where we are and apply this to ourselves. 5 questions that I want you to ask yourself this morning. The first one is this: do you always have to be right? Somebody here, more than one, who always has to be right. My way or the highway. Do you feel that you have a corner on the truth? If there's going to be unity in the church, we have to give up having to always be right. If there's going to be unity in this church, we have to give up the fact that we feel that we're always right. We're going to have to give that up. Choosing relationships over always being right in everything. Always feeling that your way is the best way is an indication of what? It's pride. I'm always right. That's pride. And pride is so divisive, isn't it? It's insulating and it's divisive. When you have pride, I need to confess my pride. I need to humble myself. I need to consider the possibility that I may be the one who is wrong, even if it's only once in a while. I'm wrong. Probably more than most of you. I'll say that right up front. And do I have the humility to say, okay, I'm wrong. Let's do it your way. 2, do you like to stir the pot? How many stirrers do we have out here? One that admits it. We have stirrers here. I don't know you well enough to say you are stirrers, but there are out there people who just can't let it alone, can you? You got to stir it up. You got to stir it up. What I'm going to say to you, cut it out. Stop it. For the sake of Christ in the church and unity in the church, stop it. 3, do you get together with those who complain? I've seen that happening here at Calvary. I've only been here a few years, but I've seen it happen. Getting together with those who complain. And complaining with them. Discontent breeds discontent. You're like a bunch of buzzards or crows sitting together and complaining together. No good comes of this. When we get together, we need to focus on what builds up the body and what is constructive to say. Number four, is your hand on the plow? Jesus used the illustration of a person who is plowing, and I don't know exactly what kind of plows they had, but I know that when I was growing up as a little Amish kid, we had a hand plow that you had. You had a horse up front there, or a couple of them, and you had a handheld with handles on it, the plow, an old moldboard plow that you would go along. And as long as you had your hand on the plow and looked forward, you could plow a nice straight furrow. What happened when you turned around? What happened to your furrow? Right? Yeah. Is your hand on the plow? Are you involved in the church? And this is something that don't forget that I'm telling you. If you are in a game, don't stand on the sidelines and complain. It's unsafe for you to be there. Get involved. Come to church. Get involved. Volunteer to do something. When somebody asks you to teach Sunday school, you teach Sunday school. When somebody asks you to be the usher, be the usher. Get involved. Standing on the sideline is dangerous. It's not good what you do to the people in the middle, and it's not good for you. Put your hand to the plow. Finally, are you nursing an old hurt? The hurt that you've experienced in this church. Nursing that thing. You're continuing to nurse it. Every other day you go out there and just water it a little bit. Water on that hurt. That does not promote unity. You've got to do what? Somebody tell me. Forgive. I shared a message on that a few Sundays back. Forgive. That's the only solution. You've got to forgive. You've got to forgive if you're nursing an old hurt. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's a tough assignment. I found it to be very tough for me, and I think you probably have as well. It's a tough assignment to forgive. It's tough for individuals to do that. It's tough for churches to do that. And I think right now, it's tough for us at Calvary to do that. But we got to do it. You got to do it. You've got to forgive. I want to close the message this morning with a fairly lengthy little story that I cannot read this story without crying. But it's something that illustrates for us what letting go of hurts looks like. Tim Kimmel, in his book Little House on the Freeway, writes the following. Shortly after the turn of the century, Japan invaded, conquered, and occupied Korea. Of all their oppressors, Japan was the most ruthless. They overwhelmed the Koreans with a brutality that would sicken the strongest of stomachs. Their crimes against women and children were inhuman. Many Koreans live today with the physical and emotional scars from the Japanese occupation of Korea. I don't know if you knew that, but Japan occupied Korea, and the Koreans were really, really hurt by this. One group singled out for concentrated oppression was the Christians. When the Japanese army overpowered Korea, one of the first things they did was board up the evangelical churches and eject most foreign missionaries. It has always fascinated me how people fail to learn from history. Conquering nations have consistently felt that shutting up churches would shut down Christianity. It didn't work in Rome when the church was established, and it hasn't worked since. Yet somehow the Japanese thought they would have a different success record. The conquerors started by refusing to allow churches to meet and jailing many of the key Christian spokesmen. The oppression intensified as the Japanese military increased its profile in the South Pacific. The land of the rising sun spread its influence through a reign of savage brutality. Anguish filled the hearts of the oppressed and kindled hatred deep in their souls. One pastor persistently entreated his local Japanese police chief for permission to meet for services. His nagging was finally accommodated, and the police chief offered to unlock his church for one meeting. It didn't take long for word to travel. Committed Christians starving for an opportunity for unhindered worship quickly made their plans. Long before dawn on that promised Sunday, Korean families throughout a wide area made their way to the church. They passed the staring eyes of their Japanese captors, but nothing was going to steal their joy. As they closed the doors behind them, they shut out the cares of oppression and shut in a burning spirit anxious to glorify their Lord. The Korean church has always had a reputation as a singing church. Their voices of praise could not be concealed inside the little wooden frame sanctuary. Song after song rang through the open windows into the bright Sunday morning. For a handful of peasants listening nearby, the last two songs this congregation sang seemed suspended in time. It was during a stanza of "Near My God to Thee" that the Japanese police chief waiting outside gave the orders. The people toward the back of the church could hear them when they barricaded the doors, but no one realized that they had doused the church with kerosene until they smelled the smoke. The dried wooden skin of the small church quickly ignited. Fumes filled the structure as tongues of flame began to lick the baseboard on the interior walls. There was an immediate rush for the windows, but momentary hope recoiled in horror as men climbing out of the windows came crashing back in, their bodies ripped by a hail of bullets. The good pastor knew it was the end. With a calm that comes from confidence, he led his congregation in a hymn whose words served as a fitting farewell to earth and a loving salutation to heaven. The first few words were all the prompting that the terrified worshipers needed. With smoke burning their eyes, they instantly joined as one to sing their hope and leave their legacy. Their song became a serenade to the horrified and helpless witnesses outside. Their words also tugged at the hearts of the cruel men who oversaw this flaming execution of the innocent. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Just before the roof collapsed, they sang the last verse, their words an internal testimony to their faith. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. The strains of music and the wails of children were lost in a roar of flames. The elements that once formed bone and flesh mixed with the smoke and dissipated into the air. The bodies that once housed life fused with the charred rubble of a building that once housed a church. But the souls who left singing finished their chorus in the throne room of God. Clearing the incinerated remains was the easy part. Erasing the hate would take decades. For some of the relatives of the victims, this carnage was too much. Evil had stooped to a new low, and there seemed to be no way to curb their bitter loathing of the Japanese. In the decades that followed, that bitterness was passed on to a new generation. The Japanese, although conquered, remained a hated enemy. The monument the Koreans built at the location of the fire not only memorialized the people who died, but stood as a mute reminder of their pain. Inner rest? How could rest coexist with a bitterness deep as the marrow in the bones? Suffering, of course, is a part of life. People hurt people. Almost all of us have experienced it at some time. Maybe you felt it when you came home to find that your spouse had abandoned you, or when your integrity was destroyed by a series of well-timed lies, or when your company was bled dry by a partner. It kills you inside. Bitterness clamps down on your soul like iron shackles. The Korean people who found it too hard to forgive could not enjoy the peace that passes all understanding. Hatred choked their joy. It wasn't until 1972 that any hope came. A group of Japanese pastors traveling through Korea came upon the memorial. When they read the details of the tragedy and the names of the spiritual brothers and sisters who had perished, they were overcome with shame. Their country had sinned, and even though none of them were personally involved, some were not even born at the time of the tragedy, they still felt a national guilt that could not be excused. They returned to Japan committed to right a wrong. There was an immediate outpouring of love from their fellow believers. They raised 10 million yen, $25,000. The money was transferred through proper channels, and a beautiful white church building was erected on the site of the tragedy. When the dedication service for the new building was held, a delegation from Japan joined the relatives and special guests. Although their generosity was acknowledged and their attempts at making peace appreciated, the memories were still there. Hatred preserves pain. It keeps the wounds open and the hurts fresh. The Koreans' bitterness had festered for decades. Christian brothers or not, these Japanese were descendants of a ruthless enemy. The speeches were made, the details of the tragedy recalled, and the names of the dead honored. It was time to bring the service to a close. Someone in charge of the agenda thought it would be appropriate to conclude with the same two songs that were sung the day the church was burned. The song leader began the words to "Near My God to Thee," but something remarkable happened as the voices mingled on the familiar melody. As the memories of the past mixed with the truth of the song, resistance started to melt. The inspiration that gave hope to a doomed collection of churchgoers in a past generation gave hope once more. The song leader closed the service with the hymn, "At the Cross." The normally stoic Japanese could not contain themselves. The tears that began to fill their eyes during the song suddenly gushed from deep inside. They turned to their Korean spiritual relatives and begged them to forgive. The guarded, calloused hearts of the Koreans were not quick to surrender, but the love of the Japanese believers, unintimidated by decades of hatred, tore at the Koreans' emotions. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. One Korean turned toward a Japanese brother, then another, and then the floodgates holding back a wave of emotion let go. The Koreans met their new Japanese friends in the middle. They clung to each other and wept, Japanese tears of repentance and Korean tears of forgiveness, intermingled to bathe the sight of an old nightmare. Heaven had sent the gift of reconciliation to a little white church in Korea. Amazing story of forgiveness. Old hurts can separate people. Old hurts that we cling to and cherish are like wedges that pull people and churches apart. Forgiveness and letting go of hurts allow the church to remain strong and to be unified in Christ. So we ask the question, is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. And as we move closer to him and give him his rightful place in our lives, in the church, we will also erase the divisions that keep us apart. God bless you, and we'll call for a song.